Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for everything you provided for us by grace. We thank you, Lord, for our redemption through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you now for the spiritual life that we can run by grace through faith. I pray that we might look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we might persevere through testing and trials, Father, that as Job spoke clearly, when I'm tried, I shall come forth as gold. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might take in the divine resource of the Word of God so that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Sanctify us through your truth, because your Word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Hosea chapter 3. Hosea chapter 3. And there's only 5 verses in this chapter, so this may be a short lesson. highly rare. It's unusual, I know. But may get out a little early today. Okay, let's take a look. Let's just read the whole thing since there's only 5 verses there. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and 1.5 omers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days.'" Now, as beginning of verse 1 here in this chapter, the Lord exhorts Hosea to, and the way it's reading, way it reads here in the New King James, it seems like he's referring to someone else other than Gomer, but I don't believe so. He said, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery." We could translate this in the sense of go and love your wife again. Go and love your wife again. Now that sounds like a great expression, but what is the wife doing? The wife is currently committing adultery. She is playing the field, and Hosea is exhorted to go and find her. We'll see in verse 2. He has to go down to the market to buy her out and then take her back home. And he compares the love of God toward unfaithful Israel in this analogy to Hosea and Gomer. So with the regard to the family, readers are faced with questions. In this passage, is the unnamed woman Gomer? Although certainty is precluded, it is likely that she is Gomer. Now, I would think that it would be strange at this point to introduce another woman. It just wouldn't make any sense. Now, you could argue that Gomer maybe is dead at this point, but I just don't see that. I think, he's speaking almost in the third person because of the unfaithfulness of this woman, but she should still have that relationship with Hosea as the beginning. We see parallels between this passage in verses 1-2, chapter 1, verse 2. So if you open up to the beginning of the Bible, beginning of this book, you see in verse 2, when the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry." Notice the command. Commands, go take. And here it says, go again. So, similar command that comparison would show that he is speaking of Gomer, who he is to love again. Now, what is she currently doing? She's currently loved by a lover other than Hosea and is committing adultery. Think about that. She is living with someone else, or probably she's hired out as a prostitute. We'll see that in verse 2. And she's someone's property, the pimp's property. And Hosea is to go. And we can picture him going into the seamy part of town and buying back his wife. And she's committing adultery. And this shocking comparison shows the faithfulness of God and the love of God toward Israel, even though Israel went after other gods. Think about that, leaving the one true God who took care of Israel, provided for Israel, who loved Israel, and now Israel turned his back on God to follow other gods. Now, this love is compared to the love of the Lord for Israel. The word love is repeated 4 times in the first verse. Notice that. Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover. And then just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. 4 times the word love. And I think that's the key term here in this section. God's love. Unconditional love for his people. Hosea's love for his wife causes him to be eager to redeem her, to purify her, and to take her back into his home and heart. Think about how we were going astray and how we were following the God of this age, the Prince of the Power of this air, and how God loved us even when we were yet sinners. I thought about when I was reading this passage, Romans 5. Let's turn there, Romans 5, verse 6. And notice 3 words here that describe the unbeliever. When we were still without strength, there are 3 phrases. We were without strength, unable to do anything else, unable to do anything about our own salvation. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the, then it says, the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Where scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. There are those honorable soldiers that will die for their country, or there are people, heroes, that will die for another individual, for a righteous individual. But God died when we were walking away from him, when we were in rebellion toward him. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, why we're in a state of sinfulness against God, not following his ways, Christ died as a substitute for us. So when we were without strength, when we were ungodly, and when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And certainly this pictures the condition of Israel. We're like that. Lest we point fingers here, look how bad she was. We need to point our finger at ourselves. Look how bad we were. And then notice here, verse 10, Romans 5, well, let's read verse 9 and we'll look at the other term in verse 10. Much more than having been justified by his blood. Blood is a metalepsis, so we taught, a double metonymy, picturing the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, notice that term there, 4th term, we were enemies of God. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. This is, I think, referring to what Christ accomplished on the cross. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God loved us even when we were in rebellion against us. He loved the world, as a matter of fact, by sending his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for people that are in absolute rebellion, absolute even haters of God, atheists, and others who are shaking their fist in the face of God and cursing his very name. And Jesus Christ died for them. He died for the sins of the whole world. Jeremiah chapter 3, or 31, Jeremiah 31 verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Notice that. Therefore, loving kindness, I have drawn you. God's love never fails. God's love is eternal. Even the passage when his own disciples forsook him, his own people, having loved his own, and I believe it's in John 13:1, he loved them to the end. And I love that passage, showing even when his disciples were unfaithful, his faithfulness did not fail. Even the Bible says that if we remain faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And so God's still faithful even when we're faithless, although we cannot enjoy the relationship that we should have with God. Think about this. Gomer could not enjoy the love that Hosea had for her, could not enjoy that unique relationship while she was out playing the field. What she received could not be just temporary stimulation, but not really a deep down satisfaction of an ongoing relationship with a man who loved her and truly did not just want to use her. Here we have the, going back to our text in Hosea 3:1. So this is a picture that God told Hosea to do this, to really depict what God, how God related to Israel. The children of Israel looked to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, what is the raisin cake of the pagans? They love their raisin cakes. Well, these were cakes that were offered to fertility goddesses and probably Ashtaroth, the Canaanite fertility goddess. And this was often used as an aphrodisiac to stimulate sexual activity. So this is part of their worship service. And so this was pagan prostitution, we could say. And, the fertility cult had various prostitutes, and it's possible that Gomer was hired out as a prostitute for this fertility goddess. So any patron that would come into the temple, they would have sex together while worshiping this pagan god or goddess. And that was the culture of the day. And so imagine Hosea going to a situation like that. In the Wild West, a saloon girl, so to speak. But even further, though, one who is worshiping false gods. So he goes down to the area. Wherever that area is, it could be the temple where temple prostitution was observed. It could be down the street where, prostitutes hang out. But either way, we have the picture of Hosea finding her out and buying her for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. Now, that amount is important because if we look in the Old Testament, this is equal to the price of a slave. It's interesting. And if we look at Exodus 21:32, let's look at that. Exodus 21:32. If the ox gores a male or female servant or a slave, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. 30 shekels of silver. Think about that. And so here we have the price tier of 15 shekels, but we also have 1.5 omers of barley. So with that difference, most scholars believe that that amounted to the price of a slave. And so she's really treated as a slave here. And he had to picture and buy her out as a slave. She may have been a temple prostitute, or perhaps a legal property of someone who employed her. as a concubine, the pimp, or hired her out as a prostitute. Now, she was bought literally out of the marketplace. And I thought about, again, the comparison between the born-again believer and the fact that we were bought literally out of the slave market of sin. We had the word redemption that depicts this. So it's interesting how this is almost fitting the gospel in a sense. The fact that we have God's love, we have here, since God loved the world, he paid the price. And the price was the sending of his own son. He would be able to pay that complete price, satisfying divine justice, so that we could be purchased and become his, belong to him. And so we do have a beautiful picture, I think, the analogy between God's love for his own people and the fact that we were redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I think this prefigures the coming redemption of Christ. And I do find this, I find it interesting that in the Old Testament, even the various animal sacrifices in the shadows of the temple, as in Hebrews, and the various pictures and prophecies of Christ, we have a foreshadowing of a Redeemer coming to rescue his people and to save his people from their sins. And so I see all the way through the Old Testament, we have this picture. It's almost like God's anticipating the coming of Christ through this. And so we have this beautiful comparison here. Now, we literally, in the Greek, there's, I think, five or six different Greek words that depict redemption. There's one that pictures almost exactly what happened here with Gomer. She was bought out of the agora. She was bought out of the slave market. And we have the word ex agorazo found in Galatians 3:13. Let's look at Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. That word redeemed there means he bought us out of the slave market of sin in order to obtain our freedom. And that's why Galatians says you're liberated from the law. You need to stand fast now in your freedom. In chapter 5, verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or freedom by which Christ has made us free. And don't go back to that slavery of the sin market. Don't go back here and be yoked to that yoke of bondage. Put yourself back under the law, which leads to what? The stimulation of the old sin nature. Appropriate God's grace for purity. So we have been purchased and bought out the slave market of sin. We have the word lutruo, means to loose. We've been set free. And therefore, this came at a great price. And here we have the price of a slave, but we have a greater price paid for our redemption. It's the price of Christ's blood. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. It's not the amount of money you give to the church that can earn your way to heaven or buy someone out of purgatory. I almost think this anticipates that Roman Catholic practice of indulgences. I'm wondering if Martin Luther ever read this later to some of his Catholic priests that he grew up with in verse 18, that we're not redeemed by corruptible things like money. And then he says, but that price paid was the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That was the highest price ever paid to redeem us from slavery and redeem us from hell. And then, who do you think we are? We are as far as now that we are redeemed, we belong now to another. We're bought. We God owns us. And so again, the beautiful picture here in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Now, literally, we have Joseph who did that. in a literal sense, ran with, you know, probably not a stitch of clothes on him, running out from Potiphar's wife's advances. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who sins commits, he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And think about how that compares to Ephesians 1. The redemption price, the redemption of our bodies, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us, and he's guaranteeing our future redemption. It's a down payment. You know that passage in Ephesians 1, that the Holy Spirit indwelling us is a down payment of our future redemption. So we belong to another. The Holy Spirit is that guarantor of our future redemption. He's the down payment. He's the one who lives inside of us. Verse 20 says, you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so we belong to him. He owns us. And the Holy Spirit guarantees our future redemption, even of our bodies. So we are to honor the one who purchased us. We are to honor the one who redeemed us, the one who saved us from the penalty of sin. Let's take a look at Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and of calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all. One time, never to be repeated, having obtained eternal redemption. We are bought out, not only bought out for a period of time, but we're eternally redeemed. We belong to him permanently. Even if we don't follow him, we belong to him. We should follow him, though, because of his love for us. We shouldn't be like the children of Israel, who they were redeemed out of Egypt, and they belong to God, the Lord Jehovah, and they did not follow him. They played the harlot as well, just like Gomer. Now, let's take a look at verse 3. I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. Now, you remember early on he put a fence around her? We sing that Western song, what, Don't Fence Me In? So he tried to fence her in, and apparently she broke through, got out. Her heart was not there with her husband. Her heart was with her various lovers in the street. And those restrictions upon her just made her hardened even more. But here we don't have the fence. And just an interesting comparison. We don't have the fence here. But the idea is that we're going to take time now to develop an intimate relationship. And the relationship will not simply be physical. You've had a relationship of physical in physical in nature, but we're going to get to go know one another's souls. And think about that, the way it reads here. Because we see here that you shall not have a man, and that includes Gomer. Now, this was only a short time, not permanently, and we're going to deal with that too. Obviously, sex should be a healthy part of marriage, and the refrainment from that should not be for a long period of time, only with mutual consent, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:5. But it can be a time to where you get to one another, you get to know one another's souls, especially in this situation, drastic, when the total relationship was only physical and went no further. Think about that. It was only physical with her and all her lovers. Possibly Gomer, they had three children, obviously, or two. Well, those children were unfaithful. He had, the first one was his, and the other two weren't. We take it as we were taught there and earlier. Elise had one child, so we know that there was a physical relationship started between Gomer and Hosea. But for Gomer, it was all physical. It was all about the physical. And trying to find satisfaction through that alone. And that was a problem. I think marriage is, you know, physical is certainly a very important part of the relationship, but it's coming together of souls. And the physical expression of marriage, sex of marriage, is a part of two souls coming together in love, getting to know one another. And so this should be a deeper relationship instead of a surface relationship here. Now, indeed, intimate relations with Hosea are apparently precluded, as by the last phrase of the verse, nor shall you have a man, so too I will be toward you. Notice that. You're not going to have any other man or even me for a while. Again, he did not make this a permanent mandate, obviously. This is something, though, that we're going to take some time to get to know one another's souls and develop a relationship. Let me read you a quote here from Every Man's Bible Commentary by Cohen. He says this, although the redemption itself is accomplished in the second verse, the command of the Lord includes an indefinite period of testing before the husband and wife will be united in the full blessedness of marriage. The Hebrew word stay in verse 3 denotes an attitude of waiting, impatient expectation. Now, this could go back to Levitical law requirement in Deuteronomy 21. Let's look at Deuteronomy 21. Even during a time of a wife's purification, there was a refraining from sexual relations. Deuteronomy 21:11. Deuteronomy 21:11. Turn here. And when you see among the captives a beautiful woman and desire her and would take her for your wife, then you shall bring her home to your house. She shall shave her head and trim her nails. And that's a breaking off of her old worship or worship of other gods. It's a purification ritual. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her. So it's possibly maybe alluding to this here. Afterward, you'll go into her and be her husband. She shall be your wife. Now, obviously, they were already married, but almost like treated like a fresh renewal. This is a starting over again. Since you played around, we're going to take that month off, and you're going to develop your relationship with God. You're going to separate from all other pagan relationships. And then verse 14, if it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free, but you shall certainly not set her sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. So even of a slave that you desired to partake as your wife, we have this picture here, I think, of refraining from sexual relationships here. And now if we go by that law, there would be a period of a month. The time indicated is not indicated here, but it's for a period of time. And as I said earlier, this would allow time for a friendship based on the soul relationship instead of merely the physical. Keep in mind, this relationship had been corrupted in the sexual realm. Because of the corruption of that, the abstinence was mandated. But the abstinence was not forever. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:5. And I think this is a hint at, again, what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Do not deprive one another. That means physically in a marriage. If you're married, don't defraud. No, I have a headache. Well, you've had a headache for the last 3 weeks. Do not deprive one another, except it's for consent for a time. Notice that. It's a mutual consent, the idea. It's not simply husband said that, I had to do it, or the wife, vice versa. It's we both sit down and agree upon this for a reason. Now, what's the reason? That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again physically so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Obviously, this is mutually agreed upon. So you want to focus specifically on your relationship with the Lord. So, you know, maybe it's a weekend retreat or something like that where you want to spend time in the Word, or camp out or something like that. You can refrain from that for a period of time, but then you need to get back together so that Satan will not tempt you. And so there is a time that you can refrain from that for the purpose of developing your relationship with the Lord further. Prayer and fasting, think about that. That was the reason here. And I think this is what Hosea really wanted Gomer to focus upon. You need to develop your relationship with the Lord at this point. And so you don't need to simply be focusing on the physical. You need to be focusing on the spiritual, that spiritual aspect of relationship. And that's why the requirement there. You're going to stay with me. You're not going to go around. I also wrote down in my notes, I wonder how he kept her, because prior to this, he built a fence and she ran away. Maybe this time, it was his love for her that kept her close. Wow, this guy, in spite of what I was doing, went down in the shady part of town, paid for my redemption, loved me unconditionally, and brought me back. And hopefully it was his love that would awaken Gomer to a renewed relationship. And it's a beautiful picture of God's forgiveness as well. I think this is a contrast of law versus grace. The fence, putting a fence, building a fence, you can't do this. And then grace, God's favor, and the motivation there out of love. And so we need to keep that in mind. And, you know, grace is the greatest motivator. God's love is the greatest motivator. Not simply, you wicked woman, you shouldn't have done that. And, no, she knew what she did. But I think it was his love. As the picture here, four times, remember the word love is mentioned in verse 1. Unconditional love, agape love. Now, I think about that great hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. This the line that goes this, O to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. No, let the goodness of God, there's a passage in Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. Let your goodness, like a fetter, like chains, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I remember Chafer, listening to Lewis Berry Chafer, and he said the hymn writer wanted to change that line. He said, no, no, it's true. No matter how mature you, no matter how many years you've lived the Christian life or how mature you are, there's still that proneness to wander, and that's why we have to always guard our soul. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So we want that God to take our heart and seal it for his purpose. We want to be used for his glory and honor. Now, so that relationship here is restored. But notice here, verse 4, he makes a comparison ultimately in the future about the turning of Israel to him. There's a delay here that the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. You know, we live in that period of time. We're living this period of time awaiting ultimately the coming kingdom of Christ. It's not to say the church age was prophesied in the Old Testament, but we do have gaps between the first and second coming. We see those gaps over and over in the Old Testament. And so for a long time, Israel will not have a king or a leader, will not have the temple. And they'll be awaiting the time for the Lord to come and sit on David's throne, which is found in verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Nearly 1900 years, the Jews have been scattered over the earth. They have never been without assimilation by the nations. They have never been assimilated by the nations. They have never lost their identity or national identity. And we have the unique spectacle of the people without a king, government, or land, retaining their national existence and a land that seems to be under this land that seems to be under a curse in the meantime, although awaiting the return of its legal owners. Why is this? This is because of the fulfillment of prophecy. So here we have the nation of the Jews still retaining their unique identity and not having a king over them. But now we see that it's amazing in our generation, the Jews coming back to their own land. They have a nation once again. And eventually they will have a king. And that will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this prophecy is ongoing, even today. Israel will be deprived of civil authority. Now, Fruitenbaum breaks this down here, his Messianic Bible Study collection. He says this, first of all, Israel will be without king, without prince. This means that Israel will be deprived of civil authority. After the destruction by Babylon, Israel was deprived of a king. And after the destruction by Rome, Israel was deprived of a prince. Never thought about that because Jesus Christ came as a prince. But they rejected that prince, didn't they? And remember, he's a prince riding on a donkey. In Zechariah 9:9. So they were without king, without prince. And secondly, Israel will be deprived of true worship without sacrifice and without ephod. The term without sacrifice means Israel will be without the temple. That term without ephod means Israel will be without the priesthood. Both of these have been true since the Roman destruction in AD 70. So since that Roman destruction in AD 70, Israel's without a sacrifice and ephod. Thirdly, Israel will be deprived of the false worship of idolatry without pillar and teraphim. The term without pillar means Israel will no longer worship false temple gods. Without teraphim means Israel will no longer worship household gods. Both of these have been true since the Babylonian destruction in 586 B.C. Then, verse 5, afterward the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. So, as prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and, you know, Zechariah and here in Hosea and through many other passages of Scripture, Israel will one day come back to the Lord, both physically and spiritually. They will return to the land. They will come back to the Lord spiritually, and then they will enter into the kingdom with David their king and the Lord reigning over them. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, begin there. Amos 9:11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. This is quoted in the book of Acts here, by the way. And return its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. That Davidic line that was without king. Even Jesus, who is the king of the Jews, was crucified. But one day, though, Jesus will return and rule over the nation. The Lord Jesus, of course, will be the reigning king of all the earth. But will have many other kings and rulers under him. David is said to have a prominent place of rulership in Messiah's kingdom. Now, David will also rule in the kingdom as vice regent. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them and shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Notice it didn't say Christ. Now I'm going to clarify the confusion. Some say, well, this is ultimately the Lord Jesus, but there is a distinction between David and the Lord Jesus. This is resurrected David. Keep in mind, at the end of the book of Daniel, we have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. And so Daniel will be resurrected in his glorified body when the kingdom begins. And David will be resurrected in his glorified body. And therefore, I believe at that point, he will reign over the nation of Israel, whereas the Lord will reign over all the earth. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then we have Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd. They shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. They shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, Fruitbaum says this, while all these passages are often explained as actually referring to David's greater son, nothing in the text indicates that David is to be taken symbolically. If the prophets wanted to refer to the Messiah in connection with David, they would use such terms as root of David, or branch of David, son of David, or seed of David. None of these expressions are used here. The text simply states David. In keeping with literal interpretation, it is best to take the text as it reads, meaning the literal David in his resurrection form will function as a king over Israel and as a prince in subjection to the king of this world. Then it says that they shall fear the Lord your God, the Lord God in his goodness in the latter days. Now, how is this possible? Well, the new covenant will be applied to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 9 and 10. Jeremiah 33, 9 and 10. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I will do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I will provide for it. Thus saith the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of a bridegroom and the voice of a bride, the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, saith the Lord. So yet another verse of prophecy of Israel's ultimate restoration and blessings in the kingdom. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for again the reminder of your love for us, the fact that you bought us out of slavery, that while we were enemies and sinners, while we were undeserving and without strength, you sent your son to die for us. We thank you for that eternal love, and it's that same love wherewith you love us. We know that even your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, when we are faithless, you remain faithful. But help us to reciprocate that love and not be like Gomer, going our own wild ways, but turn to you, Lord, and seek a love relationship with you on a daily basis. Forgive us when we have failed. Help us to turn our face toward you and not our back, and sanctify us and purify us so we might be a people used of you for your honor and glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.